TV.
Now, what's the title of this show? Sometimes you just have to produce an Ishmael. Who the heck is Ishmael? And who the heck cares? Well, you're going to care by the time I get done with this tale. This is quite instructive, and it will set you at ease about your fear of failure. Everyone has a fear of failure, but we don't need to fear failure because God uses our failures and He makes something better of them. This is Martin Zender and you're at MZTV. And at the end of the week, I'm going to throw in here a little personal testimony. I'm going to tell you something about myself that you haven't heard before, and I trust it will be edifying to you. I wouldn't tell you about it if it wasn't edifying. So God told Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. Abraham was the grandfather of Israel. But Abraham waited and waited and waited, and he just couldn't have a son because, well, his wife was barren. That's not very helpful. So Abraham said to himself, why would God make a promise to me that he can't fulfill? Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is a forerunner of God justifying people by believing in him. This is the first time this happened with Abraham. So Abraham believed God, even though it seemed like an impossible thing. So nothing was happening with Sarah. And so Abraham thought, well, maybe I'm supposed to have sex with somebody else, like Sarah's handmaiden. Actually, it was Sarah's idea. Sarah was feeling bad. She knew about the promise. She knew that Abraham had believed God, and they were just beside themselves. They didn't know what to do. So Sarah says, well, look, maybe it's supposed to go this way. To put the biblical term in play here, why don't you just know my handmaid, Hagar? So Abraham said, well, that sounds like a decent idea to me. Sarah says, don't enjoy it. Don't enjoy it. No, she didn't really say that. I added that in there, but I have to think that, you know. So Abraham went into Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and a son was produced, and his son was Ishmael. And Abraham and Sarah thought that this was the promised son. But they found out, God said, no, 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 this is not the promised son. You acted in flesh. So Abraham waited some more. And by this time, Abraham didn't work either. Abraham didn't work. Sarah didn't work. And now God decides to move. God invigorates Abraham supernaturally, invigorates Sarah supernaturally, and they produce the promised son, who is Isaac. And you say, wow, God sure went to a lot of trouble to make a point. Yes, he did. And most people look at the point as being, well, the flesh produces nothing, and it's a spirit that produces. And Isaac was a spiritual production, whereas Ishmael was a flesh production. And yet, I, Martin Zender, I can't blame Abraham and Sarah because they don't know how God plans on doing this. The furthest thing from their mind was what God actually did, so they just thought they would help God out a little bit. But I really don't think they were thinking that. I used to think they thought that way. But I just think they thought that maybe this was what God had in mind, but he didn't have that in mind. But they produced an Ishmael, and this Ishmael then became the springboard for God to produce an Isaac. And God never, as far as I know, God never condemned Abraham or Sarah. Maybe God joked with them, saying, well, you know, it was worth a try. But he knew what he was going to do. And he needed this son of the flesh to be produced first. Well, the same thing happened with Moses. When Moses was growing up in Egypt, remember, his sister and mother put him in a basket as a baby because they feared the Pharaoh was going to kill the newborn males. I don't know what he thought they were going to take over the throne or something. I don't know, some harebrained scheme. Anyway, Moses was pushed down the river in a basket. Fortunately, he was an extremely cute baby, and Pharaoh's daughter was out bathing. Of course, they knew this. Moses' sister and his mother, this was all a strategy. They sent Moses down the river. Only in this case, down the river was a good thing. Anyway, Moses grew up in Egypt, but then he discovered his true identity. And at this time, the Israelites were being used as slaves by the Egyptian. And when Moses found out that he was an Israelite also, he didn't know it at first. They kept it from him. He found out. He said, I'm going to take vengeance. I'm going to free my people. And what did he do? He saw an Egyptian abusing one of his people, and he killed the Egyptian. Like Moses thought, this is the beginning of my delivering the people. No, Moses, this was an act of the flesh. Can't blame you for trying, though, but it was a little primitive, a little rushed, somewhat forced. Moses became afraid then, and he went into the wilderness. We know this. He escaped, and for 40 years, he was in the wilderness. And in those 40 years of tending sheep, God developed him, disciplined him, trained him, and then one day, Moses is out in the wilderness, and he sees a bush on fire but not being consumed. And God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. You know the story. God says to Moses, now I'm going to send you to Egypt. Now you're going to deliver the people just like you tried to do 40 years ago, only now it's going to be my work. You can see the similarity here between Abraham producing an Ishmael first, and then miraculously an Isaac, and Moses killing an Egyptian, and then miraculously 40 years later hearing from God. God says, now we're going to do it my way. And God was the original Frank Sinatra. Now we're going to do things my way. But what a contrast. The contrast is necessary. Moses didn't know. Hey, maybe I'll just kill this guy. Maybe this will incite a healthy riot. No, it just left one dead Egyptian and a pissed off Pharaoh. But the forerunner has to come first. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15. First, the soulish, afterwards that which is spiritual. Our bodies are sown soulish bodies, they're raised spiritual bodies. So first you have to have the raw material, which is really ugly. You can call it an act of human, not aggression, but human attempt to fulfill God's will. And I can't really blame people for doing this. I mean, you can think of many examples probably in your own life. I'm going to share one from my life where you don't know how God is going to work things out. You know that he's sovereign, and you know he doesn't speak much. There's no audible voices, so you wonder what you want God to do with your life. You're not sure, and so you take what is handy, you take what's there, you take what's in front of you, and you give it to God and say, this seems like the right thing to do, so I'm going to do it. And I have learned that it's so important to be willing to produce an Ishmael in order for God to produce an Isaac. That is, I think it is so important to be willing to make mistakes. But you dedicate the mistakes to God, like you even tell God ahead of time, and I've done this. God, this might be a mistake. You know, whether you want to get a certain job or marry a certain person or buy a property, buy a house, or any decision you make in life. And you really want to do the right thing, and you tell God you want to do the right thing, and you pray for God to show you the right thing, and you get, dead silence from the celestial realms. Because God is exercising us. And so you do what your hand finds to do. And just like Abraham, his hand found to do Hagar. And he did Hagar. Moses, his hand found the neck of an Egyptian who was beating one of his tribesmen. And he killed the guy. Well, okay, now God has an opportunity Not that God takes advantage of an opportunity, because all this is by God's design, obviously. God planned for these, quote, mistakes, unquote, to go first so that he can produce the spiritual thing. And I've told God, hey, I'll be happy to provide you with raw material. I'm going to do what I think is right. If it's wrong, then use it as a great contrast to produce an Isaac in my life. So, as you know, in 1979, I watched the movie Jesus of Nazareth, and I was moved to tears, went to my room, got on my knees, told God, I have to know you, I have to know you. I was 19 years old, I think. And this was the beginning of my search for God. I didn't get it right away. I went out and bought a Bible, but I just didn't get it right away. I met a woman in 1982. This woman would become my wife. This woman was Marcia. And it was her father who brought out a concordance on like my second date. I had to drive an hour and a half to see this woman. I've told you before how I met her. It's not my intention here to describe that. But he showed me a concordance and he told me what it was. And he started talking to me about this strange word, ion and ionion, that were mistranslated in the English versions. I had a Bible at the time. I had gone out in 1979 and bought a New American Standard Bible. And I wondered why my future father-in-law was telling me all this. And eventually come to find out that my future father-in-law believed that God, you ready for this, was the savior of all humanity. What? Never heard of that. He ended up giving me a book by Andrew Jukes called The Restitution of All Things. And I read that book, and that was it for me. I believed in 1982, I believed that God was the savior of all humanity. It could have been 1983. But listen to what happened in 1984. Okay, I married that woman, Marcia, in October of 1982. And I told her, you know, if our first year of marriage isn't all it's cracked up to be, we're going to do something radical. We're going to do something wild. We're going to break the mold, because I will not settle for mediocrity. I use these very words. And to me, marriage is spending time with a person and investing in this person and getting the most out of it that you can, mutually, each one getting the most out of it that they can. And so what happened was, the first year of our marriage, indeed, wasn't what it was all cracked up to me. And I hold myself responsible for that, but I wasn't completely responsible. Somebody told me that it takes two people to screw up a marriage, and I tend to believe them. So I said, oh, okay, look, I at that time I had read a book by Peter Jenkins called Walk Across America. You've probably heard of it. And Peter Jenkins walked across America with his dog, wrote a book, just a bestseller, mucho bestseller. And I was really inspired by it. And while he was on this epic walk from New York, he went down to New Orleans, and he was planning on going from New Orleans then across the rest of the country, but he met a woman. Isn't that just the way? He meets a woman, and he convinces this woman to walk the rest of the way across America with him. And by golly, he talked this woman into it. Believe, it's very difficult to talk a woman, well, into anything, but especially to walk across the United States with you. Her name was Barbara Jenkins. It became Jenkins when she married Peter Jenkins. So they walked across America together, and they wrote a book together. And what was that book called? The Walk West. The Walk West. A great book. Really interesting. So I was inspired by all this. And I told my wife, Marcia, what do you say? You and me walk across the United States. This was like February of 1984. What do you say? I got a great idea. Whenever I said I have a great idea, Marcia would go, oh my God, no. No. Come on, baby, it'll be great. We can get to know each other. We'll spend 24 hours a day together. It'll force us to become a unit, to go through every trial together. Marcia's like, oh my God. Anyway, I prevailed upon her because, I mean, she didn't want to do this, believe me, but, I mean, you can't force somebody to do that, right? I'm a gentleman, always a gentleman, but I can be persuasive. I persuaded her to do it. Her parents did not like it, and I'm understating it quite dramatically. I said, baby, do you trust me? And she said, this is great. She said, no, but I trust God. I said, well, that's good because I trust God too. So we're on the same page there. So on May 5th, 1984, we put packs on our back. We had done some walking, but nothing like this. This was borderline insane. But we quit our jobs. We sold our apartment. We sold all our furniture. We sold our cars. And we started walking. But I had another plan. I had a corresponding plan. I was going to go to churches. As we walked, I was going to go to different churches every weekend, and I was going to teach. I was going to talk to the pastor, tell him about this epic adventure my wife and I are on, and see if I could address the congregation. What would I tell them? I don't exactly know, except I did believe in the salvation of all, but it wasn't in the forefront of my thinking. I don't know why. It just wasn't a pressing thing on me. I'm convinced I was 100% convinced of it, but maybe I wasn't. I don't know. So two of our friends decided they would walk with us the first day. So we're walking down, I think it's Route 62 out of Canton, Ohio. We're on a back road. And we went a pitiful distance the first day, maybe 6, 7, 8 miles. And we ended up in Navarre, Ohio. And sure enough, we found a church. And I think we had to have started on a Saturday, May 5th, 1984. It must have been a Saturday. If it wasn't a Saturday, then it wasn't May 5th. Maybe it was May 4th. But anyway, you can check it yourselves on a calendar if you're interested. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do exactly that after the show because I'm interested now. But I know it was a Saturday because we went to a church and we knocked on the door and we asked the pastor if we could spend the night there. We had a tent, of course, and I said, can we pitch our tent? Well, this guy was really nice. He said, well, no, I'm not going to let you pitch a tent. We have a spare room in our house. You can sleep here. And I said, that is very generous of you, sir. Of course, we weren't exactly walking veterans at that point. We'd only been on the road one day. But I said, you know, I study the Bible. And I love God, and I love the Word of God, and I would like to address your congregation in the morning. You're not going to believe what this guy said. He said yes. I'm like, what? Oh my gosh. I just couldn't believe it. It's like, this is the fulfillment of my destiny. I'm going to walk across America with my wife, and I'm going to spread the good news of Jesus Christ far and wide across the country. And this was the first installment of a great ministry. And so the next morning, you know, I barely remember this, but I swear I did it. I got up and I spoke on Peter walking on the Sea of Galilee, looking at his Savior. And as soon as his eyes left the Savior's eyes, he started to sing. He was walking on the water, doing a great job, as long as his eyes were on Christ. And then he took his eyes away, and then, you know what happened? He started to sing. I mean, it was really a standard issue type Christian sermon. I mean, the first thing I did was introduce myself, and I remember being up there, but I don't remember many details of it, except I thought this was the beginning of a great thing. And I remember afterwards getting a fairly positive response. I did not mention anything about the salvation of all. Because at this point, ladies and gentlemen, I was still a Christian. And I'd read the Bible through, but I did not know hardly anything of what I know now. Well, as it turned out, that was the one and only time that I spoke at a church. As the following week went, Marsha's ankle started to act up. I realized after maybe 8 or 9 days that this was a bad idea. I realized two things. Number one, this was probably not a great idea. Number two, I realized that I could do it. I started to get into it, and I realized that I could live in this world of being on the road and walking. But I was starting to realize that my wife couldn't. And I was sensitive to that. Remember, I'm a gentleman. And so the friends that had joined us on that first day, after 2 weeks on the road, the friends came back to check up on us, see if we're still alive. Well, we were still alive, but at that time, maybe we were doing 12, 13 miles a day, but my poor wife was hobbling along, and I said, we can't keep doing this. Now, it turns out that our friends were planning on doing a transcontinental bicycle trip. Now, as you know, I had bicycled across the country solo in 1980. So since I'd already done that, I didn't want to do it again. That's why I decided, and I was inspired by Barbara and Peter Jenkins, that my wife and I will walk across the country. And my motives really were fairly pure. I mean, I did want to do this with my wife, and I wanted us to become a unit. This would push us together, and it would be just epic. We could tell our grandchildren about it. Well, our friends came down, found out it was so funny. They drove down to see us in a day. We had been on the road for 2 weeks, and they drove down in a few hours and found us, and they found us in pretty sad shape. And they said, well, you know, in a month, we're going to be bicycling across the country. Why don't you two quit this insane walk and join us on a bicycle trip across the United States? Well, that sounded good to me. It sounded fabulous to Marcia. And so they left. I said, well, listen, we have to think about this. Let's walk another couple of days and we'll let you know. So we walked another day and that was it. And I said, look, this is a great opportunity to get the hell out of this walk. So we hitchhiked back to Canton. I remember, we were at a laundromat doing our clothes and some guy walked in and I just went up to this guy and I said, excuse me, could you give us a ride to Canton? Yeah, sure. It was a God thing. So we stayed with our friends for a month, and we ended up bicycling across the United States. And let me tell you, after walking across the United States, bicycling is a breeze. Marcia was so happy. Well, I mean, what a contrast. She never could have been that happy about bicycling across the United States because she's not the athletic type. Not. She's an amazing person. Somebody After we did the bicycle trip, somebody said to her one time, boy, you really got to love bicycling to bicycle across the United States. We went from Los Angeles to Ocean City, Maryland. They said, Marcia, you really got to love bicycling to do this. And I'll never forget her answer. She said, no, you don't. You just have to do it. Ooh, she was tough. Once she decided to do something, she would do it. But here's my point, ladies and gentlemen. I went out in the flesh to try to teach. And I gave one talk at one church, and that was the end of it. That was 1984. And it was 10 years until I stood at a podium again. And by that time, I had given up on ever doing it. When I quit the Postal Service, we went back to Ohio. We went back to Canton. We ended up moving to where she was from. Greenwich, Ohio. I got a job with the U.S. Postal Service. And when I decided to quit there, I said, Marcia, I got another great idea. Oh, my God, no, not another great idea. No, please, God, what is this idea? Why don't I quit the post office and I'll teach the Word of God full time? Because by that time, I had spent 8 years imbibing of concordant publishing concern material. And I didn't speak a word. And for 8 years, I sunk myself into every single thing that the Concordant Publishing Concern published. You could do the same thing. Go to concordant.org. Great catalog of materials. There's a lot of free stuff you can read. That stuff was my education. And my desire, as you know, as I've shared with you many times, was to write. I never thought I would be speaking. I never thought I'd be doing a show like this. I never thought I'd be standing in front of anybody. So it was like Moses going into the wilderness for 40 years. I went into the wilderness for 10 years, and I had given up all hopes. I didn't even have a dream of speaking, not even a whisper. Didn't even want to. I wanted to write because I was a writer. I learned how to write in that interim also. But God had other plans for me, and it was almost 10 years to the day when in Windom, Ohio, I was at a Concordant conference as a attendee. And Ted McDivitt, that rascal, I'd already published like one issue of my newsletter, the Idle Babbler Illustrated. And my friend Ted McDivitt said, we have a slot open tomorrow at 2 o'clock. I'd like you to give a talk if you're up for it. I've shared this with you. I had no sleep that night. I stuttered. For some reason, I was fluent 10 years before. I remember, I don't remember having any problems getting up and speaking, which was a miracle in itself. But as the 10 years had gone by, I had lost that confidence. I didn't even want to have the confidence. I just wanted to write. Just wanted to write about God. Ted said, I got a slot open. Ladies and gentlemen, I didn't sleep at all that night. Literally, I had a sleepless night. I was so scared the next day. My mouth was dry. My knees were literally shaking. That's not a figure of speech. My patellas were going, and I could swear everybody could see them. My heart was, I wished to die. But I just prayed to God. You know the story. I went into the bathroom and knelt at the sink 5 minutes before I was scheduled to go up to the podium. Knelt at the sink, and I said, dear God, please deliver me from this, or if you can't, then help me get through this. And then the lightning bolt from heaven came down, metaphorically, and it was like, they're not here to hear you. They're here to hear what God would have to say through you. That changed my life. Suddenly, the pressure was off of me. It didn't matter if I made mistakes or sounded stupid or made a fool of myself. It didn't matter. I was a fool for Christ. And I did it, and they couldn't shut me up after that. The lesson is, I produced an Ishmael in 1984. And then God sent me in the wilderness for 10 years and said, you're not going to, just shut up, Xander. You're not going to say anything until I teach you a few things. And I got 8 years of education. And then I was ready because I know what I know now. Then I know what I know now. And then they couldn't shut me up. But it was a God thing then. It was a dream in 1984. It was a miracle in 1994. It was June of 94 when this miraculous talk occurred via the soap-caked bathroom sink at the City Hall building in Windham, Ohio. And after that, I realized you just got to be willing sometimes to produce an Ishmael. You do what you think is best, and you find out from experience that it's not. But then you realize, I've provided God with raw material. The raw material of a, quote, mistake, unquote. All mistakes are relative, not absolute. Absolutely, it was the right thing to do, to speak at that church in May of 1984. There's no recording of it or anything. But God then went to work on me. Took away my hopes and dreams and expectations completely. And then 10 years later threw me into a circumstance that scared the daylights out of me. But I prayed to God and he gave me that amazing revelation. They're not here to hear you. I get choked up every time I say that. They're here to hear what God would have to say through you. And it's been that way ever since. So we produce the raw material. You act in your best instincts, on your best instincts. You do what you think is right. And you pray to God and you say, if this is right, praise God. If it's not right, praise God. Use my Ishmael to produce an Isaac. And you know what? God will do it every time.